morning. Luke chapter 12 in your Bible. We're going to look there at what we find. Some familiar words, but a not so familiar line in Luke chapter 12. And it's that line in particular that I want us to look at this morning. In Luke chapter 12, if you have your Bible, what we have going on here in Luke's gospel at this point in the story is Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. And really chapters 9 through 19 of Luke's gospel are the story of Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. And within that last trip, Jesus works some miracles and he does some teaching. And sometimes the teaching is just kind of all lumped together. We're not really told when and where and if it all happened at once. So sometimes there's indications it's not. It's almost just like Luke just kind of gathers teaching on different subjects that Jesus gave on his way to die. In Luke chapter 12, and I want to start by just serving a little bit here in this chapter this morning, if you have your Bible. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, Jesus begins in this larger unit that we're looking at this morning by warning us and his original hearers not to be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. No, rather fear the one who after he is killed body can cast soul in hell. That's what you should be afraid of. In other words, don't be afraid of man who can only kill you. Be afraid of the one. Take seriously the one who can throw you into hell after you're dead. That's the one you take seriously. Which leads to him in verses 8 through 12 giving some advice then. When you realize that who you need to really fear is not the man who can kill you, but the God who can damn you, that's who you take seriously and that's who you listen to. Therefore, verses 8 through 12, he basically says, have courage to do what's right. Have courage to tell the truth about God and Christ, even when people oppose you and oppress you and persecute you and put you to death even, which was a real threat in the world that they lived in at the time. He goes on in verse 13. He goes on in verse 13 then when someone in the crowd yells out to him to ask him to help him get his brother to split the inheritance with him. Jesus goes on to tell a familiar story about what we usually call the rich fool. It's one of Jesus' better known parables. Remember, it's a story about the man whose ground brings forth plentifully, so many crops, so much food. You know, his barn's not big enough anymore. And so he has to buy a bigger house in a different neighborhood. He has to tear down and build bigger. That's what he has to do. He needs the storage facility on the edge of the neighborhood. That's what he needs now. But in that story, because of his abundance, he thinks his life is set. He has enough to eat, and so he tells his soul, himself, to eat, drink, and be merry. You have many goods laid by for many years. He thinks he solved something that we all usually are afraid of, which is what? Running out of money. Not having enough. He thinks he solved that problem. He doesn't have to be afraid anymore. And yet in the parable, he's the fool because his real need was not to have enough to survive. It was to have enough to live forever with God, to be rich toward God. And he wasn't. And so this very night, his soul was required of him is the power of the parable. Jesus warns, so is everybody who's not rich toward God. Which leads him in verses 22 to about verse 31 or so to basically, and many words that are very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. You read those verses and you say, I've seen this before. Yeah, we're more familiar with the words and the things he teaches there. In Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount version about basically do not be worried about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear because life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Reminds them about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and how God feeds them and provides for them and clothes them. And so verse 31 that God says, Jesus says, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. In other words, be rich toward God. We often know, by the way, just as a sidebar this morning, we often don't read the parable of the rich fool in its actual context. What's the deep logic here is don't be afraid of not having enough. Seek the kingdom anyways. That's the actual deep logic of that parable. All of this, though, all of these instructions and stories and teachings focus on fear in some way, our fear. We're afraid of dying. We're afraid of persecution. We're afraid of not having enough. And all of these things distract us from fearing God and seeking him first. And so it's verse 32 that I actually want to talk about this morning. All of that is run up. All of that gives context to what is different in Luke's gospel. So much of what comes right before is very Sermon on the Mount-ish. But this line is not. verse 32. So Jesus says, in the light of all these statements and teachings and parables and warnings about fear, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Remember in verse 31, he just wrapped up, "Seek these things, seek the kingdom first, and all these things will be added to you." And this line flows right in then. "Do not be afraid. Your Father is actually well pleased to give you that kingdom." There's nothing new about fear, folks. There's nothing modern about that. There's nothing 2020 or even 2021 about that. Fear is as old as the human race. Fear goes all the way back to the fall of mankind. You realize first there was sin and then came fear. Remember what Adam says to God in Genesis chapter 3 after he had sinned, and God shows up and starts walking around the garden. He says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam and Eve, of course, have hidden themselves and tried to do those little fig leaf things and cover up their nakedness. But do you remember what Adam says to God when God says, "Adam, where are you?" "I was," and what's the word? "I was afraid. And so I hid myself." We connect sin and death, but we often don't connect sin and fear, folks. It's as old as sin. Because once we have sinned, once we have lost the protection of God, the original immortality he intended for us, once we sin against God and rebel against him and thus put ourselves outside of his full and complete protection right here, right now, once we basically say, "I think I can be like God, I think I can do it my way," not only am I now guilty of sin, and not only does that lead to death, but the real most immediate consequence, even before death, that I have to live with is fear. There's nothing new about this. And so Adam, as soon as he sins, discovers not just the sense of nakedness and the sense of death in his bones, he discovers the fear that comes with fallenness. And so the fact of the matter is, ever since the beginning, we have been a fearful people for a variety of reasons. And part of what Jesus shows up to do is not just die on the cross, forgive us of our sins so we can have eternal life. Part of, therefore, what Jesus has come to do is defeat sin, defeat Satan, defeat death. And in doing those things, he defeats fear. And that is good news. And that is a message that will resonate with a lot of people these days, when we learn to share the gospel and show what Jesus is here to do in this way. Why is it that we are afraid? Luke 12 gets at this a little bit in a larger context. Why is it that we are a fearful people? Well, we fear death. I mean, for starters, I mean, that's where Jesus starts in verse 4, isn't it? We fear death when all is said and done. We're afraid of death. And in the immediate context, he also points out to his people, sometimes fear of death leads you to compromise when people push back on you, when your coworkers or your boss is antagonistic towards your religion, when you need Sunday off and they don't think you deserve Sunday off. And so you have to take a stand about that, perhaps. We're fearful of opposition, and we're fearful of the consequences it can bring. But the reason persecution and loss ultimately are so fearful is because at the end of the day, we're afraid to die. We're afraid to die. We're afraid of public shame. That's why we will always say what we need to say when it really matters. We're afraid that people will look at us differently or say things about us, or again, perhaps it could even have career consequences. So we're afraid of public shame, of being different. And that's why we don't say what we know we should say when it really matters. And that's what Jesus warns about. Don't be afraid of others, of other men, other people. Fear God, who's going to judge you for whether you stood up for him or not. And then at the end of the day, we just fear for survival. We fear for basic everyday needs. We fear for where to live and what to wear. We fear for our kids' well-being. We fear for our health. And so we are anxious and worried about things that Jesus reminds us God provides for the very animals and the birds and the plants. And surely what we actually truly need, he will deliver. And so Jesus, in some ways, begins to get at why we should not fear, therefore. Why we should not fear. We should not fear death because, frankly, Jesus says death's not the worst thing out there, folks. And you need to understand that this morning, if you haven't thought about that lately. Death is not the worst that can happen to you. Why should we not fear? We should not fear because Jesus goes on to say, not only is death not the worst thing that can happen, but you will never be truly left alone. You will never be truly left alone. And the context of especially speaking to his original followers, his ground floor followers of the first century, who may well suffer from Jewish or Roman authorities for spreading the word that Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord. He reminds them that the Holy Spirit will inspire them in that moment to teach them what they need to say in the very hour they need to say it. And that same Holy Spirit who inspired those original apostles and witnesses to Jesus about what they needed to say, when they needed to say it, is the same Spirit that is in this book that we have that gives us the same words that were originally given to them, so that we are never truly alone and left without guidance or insight or perspective. And when it just comes to the basic stuff of life itself, how are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to eat? Where are we going to live? What are we going to wear? What about our health? Jesus says, the Father knows every day what you need and is far more inclined to give you what you need than he even is to feed the ravens and clothe the lilies. So when you look around at nature, and how peacefully your dog or your cat sleeps at night, think twice about wondering whether you will really have what you need when you need it. So what's the real issue? What is the real issue? I think that's what verse 32 gets to. I think that's Luke's gospel's unique contribution to familiar words and familiar ideas. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What is the real issue here? What does Jesus unmask as why we struggle with fear, even though we are followers of God? The real fear, I think, deep down, and you just wrestle with this in your own mind, your own heart this morning. The real fear is that God is not the kind of God who really does want to be good to his people. The real issue is, does God really care? Then, like now, all you have to do is look around at your life experiences, the experiences of those you love, the front page of the newspaper, the lead story on the internet, the top story at the top of the hour, and the temptation is there to wonder what God is really about. Does he know this? Does he really care? And so the truth of the matter is we fear God, but not in the way he wants to be feared. We fear God because we fear how he seems to run the world. We fear God because we wonder what his motivations may actually be. I wonder this morning how many may actually feel that it really is not the deepest pleasure of this King, this God, this Father of mankind. It really is not his deepest pleasure, his truest heart, to serve his people and meet their needs. And so God opens his heart to us through Jesus. And tells us, in fact, that he truly is a God who truly wants to be good to his children. Because the real issue in a lot of ways is how we wrestle with this, how much does God really care? Because it sure doesn't look like it so much of the time. And related to that is how much will God really do? I mean, yes, on the one hand, you open the page of the Bible and God talks a really good game. He really does. He really does. But the fact of the matter is God wants us to be confident in how much we really are at the center of God's own thoughts and God's own heart. God understands. That's why Jesus talks about this. God understands that the surface appearance doesn't always look the best. God knows that we might actually look at how he runs the world and his wisdom and his better judgment, and we might wonder, does he really care? And will he really do anything like he says he's going to? And Jesus tries to teach us that we need to choose what he says, that's the act of faith, over what we see, that are the shallow surface and temporary appearances of the moment. And so when you begin again to look at what Jesus says here, Luke 12, verse 32. God takes joy in us, not just in helping us, not just in saving us. God's joy is us. And so, and I want you to notice a couple of things here this morning as we try to make this this verse relevant to us and where we're sitting and what we're feeling and what we're thinking and what we're experiencing. And maybe this is what we need to get and help others in our sphere of influence to see right now. But let's start with the language itself. Luke 12 and verse 32. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's a powerful word, God's good pleasure. This is what God finds delight or pleasure in. It's what gives him joy. It's what he chooses to do gladly. This gives God pleasure. This is an important word in Luke. It goes all the way back to Luke chapter 2. Remember when Jesus first comes in the world. And Luke 2, remember the story. Jesus is born. Gabriel, the angel, appears to the shepherds in the field and declares good news that this very night is born in Bethlehem a Savior, Christ the Lord. And before you know it, there's the angelic host now appearing as well to these shepherds in the field. And they're singing a song. And you remember what they sing in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. They sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom God is pleased." You hear that? That's the same word that Jesus was using here in Luke 12. What the angels sang about the incarnation when Jesus first entered the world, that he is here not just to bring glory to God, but this child is born, this God-man has come because God is well disposed toward us. That's why he's here. And just as his life was not free from suffering, and Jesus had concerns. To me, one of the most haunting lines of the Bible is when from time to time, especially in Gethsemane or going up towards the Last Supper and the cross, "Now my soul is troubled." It's not that Jesus was never struggling with what you and I struggle with. The fear that cannot gain root and outdo faith. When Jesus says, "Don't fear," he literally doesn't mean quit being human. When Jesus says, "Do not fear," as he himself knew, he's not saying take no concern, take no prudence about your situation. He's not saying don't act wisely. But what he's saying is, let's quit living with crippling obsession. Let's quit living with paralyzing preoccupation. Let's get on with seeking the kingdom first. Let's get on with living well, even if sometimes our souls are troubled. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Because the language itself, God's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. Well, Jesus knows well, that's why he's here. Because God, as the angels sang in Luke 2, God is well disposed toward the human race. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, well-being, among people, men with whom God is pleased. And so in Luke 12, when Jesus gives his flock the kingdom, and when God gives his people the kingdom, God is acting out of his deepest delight. That's what the word means. This is God's joy, his desire. This is his want and his wish, his hope and his pleasure, his gladness and his delight to give the kingdom to his flock. This is the kind of God he is, no matter what it looks like. And when you lose that faith, that's when the fear comes back. This is what God wants. And so as there's the power of the language itself, this is God's good pleasure, Jesus says. And don't you ever doubt it. But secondly, there's the power of the metaphors. It's such a simple, short little line, but it is full of metaphor, of powerful metaphor, of flock and father and kingdom. God is our father, and that word needs to engender a certain trust and a certain security, just as children feel when daddy comes home, and dad is a source of security and wisdom and provision. And even when you're scared at night, when the thunderstorm comes in, when mom and dad are in the room, that's okay, it's all better, even if the storm goes on. Because you know the Father is here. God is our Father. And since he gives us a kingdom, that means he must also be king. And since we are his flock, that means he must also be shepherd. Jesus, I believe, is at pains to choose every word he can to make his point clear, to give us metaphor after metaphor of father and king and shepherd. What do all of these terms have in common? They are all terms of the one who provides and protects. And so God has both the control and the compassion, is what Jesus wants us to understand, to bring peace and calmness. Jesus is at pains to choose words that will help us to see God the way he really is. He's a different God than you might expect based on how we experience life in a fallen world. No, Jesus says, this is who God really is. This is what he originally made, and this is what I am here to begin the work of restoring us back to. And so you, little flock, a term of affection and care, just like we call our children little ones sometimes. We are a little flock, little in size, little in strength, little in wisdom, don't have the answers, don't know what to do. Little in righteousness, don't often do what we ought. Little in love, and so we snip at each other and get frustrated with each other. And so here comes the Father. Here comes the King. Here comes the Shepherd to take care of little people. It's an expression of love and pity and compassion. And so the metaphors are powerful. It is God's good pleasure, little flock, to give you the kingdom. But be that as it may, part of why I think we struggle to find security in these images, in these metaphors, is because our expectations are still slanted by what we see and what we experience, by the problems and pain of life. I want you to notice as we begin to kind of tie this up this morning, I want you to notice even as Jesus, in the larger context of Luke 12, in the larger context of a passage that's meant to tell his people, do not be afraid. Don't give in to fear. That's part of the world of sin and death, and you're not part of that world anymore if you follow me. Don't be afraid. Part of the reason why we struggled, they struggled, is because expectations don't meet reality. I want you to notice, though, in all of these verses, as you quickly, in your own Bible, skim back through Luke chapter 12 there, I want you to notice, even as Jesus says, do not fear, notice what he does not say. Even as he says, do not fear, notice what he does not say. He does not say, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink because I'm always going to give you money at the last minute. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, don't worry about what you're going to eat or where you're going to live or what you're going to wear because somehow always the check is going to show up at the mail, last possible moment. It's always going to be the ending of a Hallmark movie. That's not what he says. He doesn't promise them money. In fact, elsewhere in Luke's gospel, he even says almost the opposite. Luke chapter 18 and verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. No, he's not going to solve your problem by making you rich. That's not what he's going to do. He doesn't promise you're going to have authority and power and clout and fame and reputation and popularity. That's why it'll be okay. Because at the end of the day, you don't have to be afraid because ultimately I'm going to make your name great and people are going to respect you and, man, they don't want to mess with you. No, in fact, in Luke's gospel, chapter 6 and verse 22, this same Jesus said there, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. He doesn't promise that's why you don't have to be afraid, because he's going to just make you one of the great and powerful ones of the world. In fact, frankly, when you look back through Luke chapter 12, he doesn't say, don't be afraid, don't fear, because I'm going to give you security in this life. That's not what he says either. Not only does he not say it there, but in Luke chapter 21 and verse 16, he says this, but some of you will be betrayed even by your parents and your brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will even put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. No, he doesn't promise that he'll make all your problems go away. In fact, if anything, he says, actually, in some ways, life may actually get harder on the ground. Even your own family may turn on you, he says. He doesn't promise no pain, no problems, no tragedies, no hurt. in Luke chapter 5, when friends lower a paralytic man down through the roof to Jesus, he doesn't heal his body. He just says, your sins are forgiven. He only heals the man's body when the people who hear him forgive sins are shocked and ask, by what authority can he do this? Well, here's my calling card. I can make him do something you can see, which means I can give him something you can't see. Isn't it interesting, though, in Luke chapter 5, when he heals that paralytic with the words, your sins are forgiven, that we begin to really realize why Jesus can seriously say, do not fear. Because what he's really come to offer is the kingdom of God. And what the kingdom of God means is not the problems of the moment go away, but the present problems are simple problems in the grand scheme of things. The real problem, again, going back to what he himself admits in Luke chapter 12, is after death, then what? That's where we ought to be really concerned about. Everybody dies one way or the other. After death, then what? And that's why Jesus can begin to start seriously saying, look, by the time I'm through doing my work here, you don't have anything to be afraid of anymore. Because he promises a kingdom that the Father is delighted to give his little flock. He promises another way of life now, but even more so, he couples it to another reality in the future. He promises a relationship with a king who delights in giving good gifts to his children, including sometime the gift of tribulation that allows us to grow in character and endurance and maturity and substance, that just like a drought forces trees to grow deep roots so that they can stand the next hurricane. So too, God knows how to grow good children who are deeply rooted and become those who are fit to bear his image in eternity and have dominion over his new creation. He promises the benefits of living in a realm in the end where no one will ever again challenge his authority, where his authority has been undeniably reasserted over reality so that every knee bows, every tongue confesses Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. He promises a place in his kingdom when eternity is ushered in and the kingdom ultimately becomes God's righteous rule over all reality with all opponents banished, all pain undone, and all death resurrected. And so Jesus, at the end of Luke's gospel, just before he dies, says in Luke 22 and verse 29, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, that kingdom he is well pleased to share with you, so too do I grant to you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And brothers and sisters, if that is the final word on the matter, then truly, while we may need to be prudent and we may need to act wisely in our own time, what do we need to fear? When even since Jesus spoke the words that we have been looking at this morning, he has since gone to a cross, fought Satan in the ultimate conflict, overcome sin, triumphed over death, and even now was sitting at the right hand of the kingdom that has begun, ruling at the right hand of the Father, waiting the Father's word to come back and bring us all into the fullness of what he has promised. When we keep that before our eyes, there truly is no reason to fear, not in any paralyzing, debilitating way. God, help us to have the faith that overcomes the fear that is the cousin of sin and death. We are not people of sin and death, and therefore we are not the people of fear. God, help us to live in that light. If you're here this morning, you're living in fear, perhaps because you actually recognize, and maybe you even heard of what we're talking about this morning, that after death, you're not ready right now to meet God for the next stage of existence. All die. And then comes the judgment, and you know that that's your real challenge this morning. We want to help you with that. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins and place in this fallen world, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins. And you can leave this place this morning with great joy, with great confidence, knowing that you are part of now the kingdom that God delights in giving to his people. You're here this morning, perhaps, and you're a child of God already, but the way you've been living has crushed your faith. Your faith has failed. Maybe that's resulted in some sort of particular sin that you're struggling with. Maybe you're just so low spiritually this morning. You want the prayers and the encouragements of the folks who are here. We'd like for nothing better than to end this time this morning praying with you and for you about whatever's on your mind. If you want to talk to us while we stand and while we sing.